Amen. You may be seated. All right. Fifth grade and below is going to be going back and working on the Easter choir. You're free to go with Miss Dancy there and Miss Kylie. Fifth grade and below, Easter Children's Choir. If you got your Bibles, very quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And tonight's going to be a little different than normal. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which talks a lot about the church and the body and its many members, which we kind of talked about, alluded to in our opening statements this morning in our message. But I want to bring all these things out because I want people to understand that when we come to church, we're one body. We're many members, members differing in gifts and abilities, but we are one body in Christ, and what we do affects each other. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's begin in verse 12. I'm going to read some passages to you, and then we'll get into this article, 10 Reasons Why Small Churches Stay Small. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." So far you're seeing one Spirit, one body, one Spirit. Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but it's many members. If the foot," and then he illustrates it, he said, "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would be the hearing," is what he says. "If the whole were hearing, then where would be the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." They're in the body as it has pleased him. "And if they were all one member, then where would they be the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, even these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." You could illustrate that, you know, the parts that seem uncomely, the parts of you that seem uncomely, that you can do something to them to make them more comely. How about an ear? Have you ever stared at an ear for a long time? You stare at an ear long enough, the ear will become very weird to you. But put an earring on it, and that which was uncomely becomes comely again, doesn't it? And so he says, we're going to bestow honor upon that which is uncomely, and then it becomes more comely. Verse 24. "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body." No schism in the body. "But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it." And God's people said, amen. And so when you read that text, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You know, we just came out of a Sunday school meeting where we're discussing some new material, and there's concerns and there's issues over that. But I told them at the end of the day, this material is designed to create unity. And if it creates division, then we get new material. That's just how it has to be. There can't be schisms in the body. But the members are to have the same care one for another. And I take that, I read that, and I go, well, that means that I have to care for you the same way that I care for you, regardless of what your status is and what you can or cannot do for me. There's some principles here for us. He said, if one member suffers, then all members suffer with it. If one member's honored, then all members rejoice with it. And so he's breaking down these schisms inside the body. After you read this, it's not hard to figure out that we're supposed to be one body. Yet this seems to be a struggle for churches. Some of the things that I'm going to share with you, and by the way, the majority of what you're going to hear tonight is coming from an article written by a guy named Joe McKeever. And I read this article, and the article is called 10 Reasons Why Small Churches Stay Small. And when I read the article, there were some things in there that were glaring to me. There are some things in those 10 articles that don't pertain to our church. And then there are several that do pertain to our church, and they're glaring. And I think it'd be crazy to see that and not address it. It'd be like looking into the mirror and seeing that there's something, you know, you're bleeding somewhere, and you go, well, that's, you know, it's okay, I'm used to bleeding. I mean, no, you address the bleeding, you address the issue. And so I think there's some glaring issues that I see here, and I think, well, in my mind, there's wisdom in addressing them and doing some self-evaluation. If for nobody else, for me, where do I stand in all of this? And so personal relationships within every church, those are going to be there. And I get that it's difficult for us to have deep personal relationships with everybody who comes into the church. That's not going to happen. But that doesn't change the fact that we are members of one body. It doesn't change that we're all a part of the same organization, the same organism. And the article I'm about to share with you has some hurtful, alarming, maybe even some eye-opening things, but it doesn't make them any less true. Now, this article is not original with me. It's written by Joe McKeever. But here's some of the things that he says. He said, most churches don't want to stay small. At least they say they don't want to stay small anyway. And the truth is that the truth behind that is that most churches really don't want to change. You know, it's crazy to me that at times that we see that things need to change in life, in our personal lives, in church life, and we don't want to change those things. I spoke at a church not too long ago that it was about to go through a remodeling program. And I said, oh, praise God, it's not me. It's not me this time. They said, well, you know, and the pastor didn't tell me anything about it. He didn't tell me, but he let me preach at his church. And I was talking about the things that we worship in church, and apparently I was ringing some bells. And I talked about all the things, you know, and I had no idea. Well, that night we sat down and talked. He said, well, we're about to go into a remodel project, and it's causing some problems. Because people worship their things. Churches worship things. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to even look at it and address it, but it's true. We worship our things. And you find out what a church worships by going in and changing some of it. You change a little bit of it, and you'll find out that that's what they worship. And so I didn't have a clue. But, you know, here's churches. They say they don't want to stay small, but the truth is they don't want to change. And so after pastoring small churches, I've seen both outcomes. One that didn't grow too much, and two that did, but this guy says, when he was young and inexperienced and untrained in his first church, he said, my experiences have been that every church I've been at has seen growth every time that it has been, that every time it has seen growth has been met with great resistance. He went on to say this. He said, one church nearly doubled, the other nearly tripled in size and ministry outreach within just a few years. Does that sound familiar? So when I read the opening statement, I thought, this article is going to have to be about us, because that describes us. Our church has changed drastically in the last few years, and that isn't going to come without some growing pains and with some issues. Now, understand this, growth is good, but bigger is not automatically better. Now, you've heard me say that the raccoon that gets ran over in July will get bigger. As he lays by the highway, he will get bigger all the way into August until he explodes. But he's not getting better. Bigger doesn't automatically mean better. Small churches are not necessarily failures, because that's not the metrics of success change. So growth means reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people will say, well, why do we even keep track of how many people come to church and how many don't? Well, because it gives us a metric to know which way we're trending. Are we trending up? Are we trending down? And here's the truth. In church life, you're only doing one of those two things. You're only trending up or you're trending backwards. And so it gives us kind of a temperature gauge to know where we're headed. And every number that walks through that door represents a soul that needs the gospel. And so we can kind of know, we can kind of gauge how many people we're reaching with the gospel, not just in person, but online, through our websites, those kind of things. And so growth means reaching people with the gospel. A church that plants other churches, while it may not be growing numerically, would still be a successful church. If you got a church of 50 people and they're planting other churches in other states and other countries, that's a successful church. But churches that resist change almost always get what they want. And what follows are patterns that have been seen repeatedly in churches that plateau and then they decline. And these are not accusations. These are not verdicts. These are diagnostics. When you look at this, and if any of them sound familiar to you when I get into them, and they're going to sound familiar to you, they're not verdicts. They're an invitation to change the paradigm of how we think about what we're doing here. Because it's important as a church, if a church is going to be healthy and grow, the church has got to be on the same page. We got to all be together, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, pushing in the same direction, and obviously moving towards the same goal. So I want to look at some of these things and just read them to you and discuss them, because I think as we evaluate them, if we could honestly incorporate some changes from these things, I think it can help our overall health of our church, all right? Number one is this. Number one reason why churches, small churches, stay small. Number one is because they want to stay small. Few churches will ever say this out loud. Most don't realize they even believe it, but it shows up in how new ideas are dismissed and new people are quietly kept at arm's length. Visitors are greeted, they're spoken to and even handed a bulletin, but they are not truly included. How it is seen, it's seen this way. Announcements are filled with insider language. Events are explained as if everybody already knows the people, places, and routines involved. And so, listen, when I read that first one, I thought, well, that's right off the bat. We got nailed right there first thing. Because in times gone by, our church, as our church grows, we have to adapt to that growth. We have to change the way that we do things. We just have to. We can't do finances the way that we used to do finances. We can't do outreach the way we used to do outreach. We can't do Sunday school the way we used to do Sunday school. I mean, things have to change, and they have to move along and evolve with it. But, you know, there was a time when you're in a small church of 30 or 40 people, you can say, hey, we're all going to go down to Joe and Christy's house, go down to the old oak stump down there and hang a left. Everybody knows where Joe and Christy live. It's no big deal. And everybody that's in the church that's not a part of the church is left guessing, and who in the world is Joe and Christy? They don't know who Joe and Christy is. I appreciated this morning that Brother Gabe or somebody had Carrie or somebody raised their hand. And so when you're moving towards growth, you're going to have to attack things like that completely different than how you would before. You can't just say, oh, yeah, we're all going to go down to Joe and Christy's house. They don't know who Joe and Christy is. And so what happens is small churches won't admit that they want to stay small, but it's seen in the fact that people come in and they're kept at an arm's length. And they're not really included in the things of the church. They're welcomed. Yeah, we're glad you're here. Here's a bulletin. Sit down and now shut up and don't ask to do anything more. You stay right there where you are, and if we decide that we want you, we will assimilate you into our culture. And so as a consequence, people walk in. And listen, I don't want to be anywhere that I'm not wanted. I don't. And if I walk into a church of 40, 50, 60 people, 100 people, and I don't feel like they even really want me there, and there's no inclusion in that, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pack my stuff up and go on down the road to another church where I can feel like maybe I'm wanted in some capacity. You say, well, Brother Rains, how do we fix that? Well, the people who have been here forever, you have to make people feel like they're a part of this. Having come to this church from the outside, I know exactly how that feels. There have been times where I felt like I was at arm's length even in this church right here. Those of you who have been here your whole life won't understand what I'm saying to you. You won't understand. You have no clue. You have no concept of what it's like to walk in those doors and not having had been here your whole life or having been married into this church for the last 20 or 30 or 40 years. You married in and you got assimilated into the family, so you feel like, hey, I'm a part of this family. It's no big deal. But everybody else that walks in here doesn't know you, doesn't know your family, don't know how to even get assimilated into the body of Christ. And so it becomes an issue. The point is, if you don't belong to that church, you're left guessing. Churches that want to grow must speak clearly and intentionally to newcomers. Use full names. Today, there's going to be an outing at Jason Watkins' house. Jason, stand up. This is Jason and his wife, Kelly. Their instructions on how to get there. I speak clearly to them. I give directions. I explain expectations for the event. I remove the unspoken barriers that signal this place is already full. To quote Forrest Gump, can't say it here. And there are signals. And listen, people pick up on that when they walk into your church immediately. And I've had people come to me and say, how do I get in to this church? And the thing is, like I said, a church of 375 people, you're not going to have great personal deep relationships with everybody that walks in there. I don't. Any number of Sundays go by that I don't speak to any number of people who come through this church doors. But the truth is, you have to find your people. One, if you're on the outside looking in, you got to be willing to kind of ease your way in there. And two, those of you who are on the inside looking out, you need to reach out there and grab them and bring them in and include them. I think we ought to go back to the old days when somebody walks in and it's new. You say, hey, listen, I don't know you, but how about I take you to dinner? And then talk to them about your church. Talk to them about your small group. Talk to them about your Sunday school class. Talk to them about how wonderful your pastor is. Amen. Had you to the end, didn't I? You can talk bad about me, just talk about something. Nothing can guarantee church growth, but we do know that if a church doesn't want to grow, it will not grow. Number two, quick turnover of pastors is why churches stay small. A retired pastor once told of a supply preaching at a church that was 50 years old, but at the same time, had 22 pastors in 50 years. Think about that. Even allowing for gaps between pastors, that is an average tenure of less than 2 years. That is so unhealthy. And churches have had some really bad practices of, in years gone by, where we're going to do a vote of confidence every 2 years and vote the preacher out and get a new preacher in. That's just incredibly unhealthy and unstabilizing for a church. And so here you have it. They didn't really have pastors. What they had were preachers. And most churches haven't had pastors, and one of the reasons churches stay small is because they don't know how to have a pastor. I had a preacher call me 2 weeks ago, and he said, Brother Matt, if your church is really interested in missions, give me a call. I have a proposition for you. So I called him. I was on my way to the steward's house to pick up my daughter. I called this guy, and he's like, hey, Brother Matt. He said, we got this building out here. It's got a handful of people left in it, and I really think if we all rallied around it and we sent a guy out there and we could really do something and really get a church going out there and blah, 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 blah. And he said, I just don't know why we don't have any preachers. And I said, I'll tell you why we don't have any pastors. It's because our churches have killed them. We've killed them. What we've asked for is we've asked for church managers. We want a church manager, and some of them even less than that. We want a preacher to come in and preach and go home. You don't bother me, I won't bother you. And so we'll just go on with our lives. And I told him, I said, why on God's green earth would any self-respecting pastor load up his family and drive out to Western Oklahoma to pastor seven people who don't want a pastor? They don't want a pastor. You can get anybody in your church to stand up and preach. And they'll preach and go home and everybody be fine. But churches don't want pastors. And so when they don't want a pastor, when somebody comes in who actually wants to pastor and has the heart to be a leader, they try to snuff that out. And so he begins to get discouraged. And after a couple of years, he realizes, hey, they're not going to be pastors of this church. And he packs up and goes down the road. He goes to a church that he thinks maybe would. Constant turnover prevents that from happening in churches where there's no credibility. There's no congregation leading. Churches with short pastoral tenures are not led. They are simply managed. And management alone never produces growth. Longevity of a pastor does not guarantee growth, but instability almost will always prevent growth. If the pastor constantly thinks he's going to be fired, then what incentive does he have to lead hard and try to actually do something? For fear that he might lose his job and the stability for his family. And so we cripple pastors, we cripple them, and then we muzzle them, and then we hold them down, and we hold them hostage by their paychecks. It's happened in this church. I've seen it with my own eyes, heard it with my own ears. I heard one of our church members stand right out there about 25 years ago and tell a pastor living in that house, any moment a U-Haul could be in your yard, and the check will be in the mailbox, and you could be out of here. And we look up and go, why is Garden Grove struggling so bad? Well, I would say that's probably one of the reasons. Ungodly people doing ungodly things in the church. And then saying, oh, God, would you please bless our church? God, could you please send us another pastor that we can chew up and spit out? And the pastors are going, I don't think so. Don't think so. You say, well, Brother Raines, you came. But yeah, but I'm not scared of y'all. I came 5 years ago, told you you're going to hate me, and some of you do. Some of you don't like me. You go home and talk about me all the time, and it's fine. I know who you are. And I told you you were going to hate me 5 years ago, so I don't know why you're surprised. I wasn't surprised. Because I'm not a coward and a spineless wretch like most of the pastors you've had. I'm here to lead God's church. And I'm here to lead anybody who wants to go with me. But I will not be held captive by sacrilegious, carnal believers. And I will not be bullied by believers either. Not in this church, not the church I came from, not the church. I'm probably never pastoring another church. This is it for me. So number three is this. And this is a big one. And this is a big one in our church. So I'm going to help you make the application lest you should miss it. Number three is domination by a few strong members. They're called church bosses. And here's how this happens. Church bosses rarely ever seize power. They accumulate it over time. What happens is pastors turn over quickly. Out of discouragement, they leave the church. Church bosses, they step in. They're the faithful few members that are going to step in and hold things together. They're going to make decisions. They're going to organize services. They're going to oversee things. They're going to keep the lights on. And when the next pastor leaves quickly, the same people step right back up into their row. And over time, they begin to see themselves as the church. And it's articulated with language like this, us and them. I have text messages on my phone from people in this church who use terminology like us and them. Now let's go back to our text. We are one body, many members, one spirit, one body, one body, one body, one body. I don't see us and them in the text anywhere. I don't see people who've been at Garden Grove for 80 years and people who've been here for 80 days. I don't see it in there anywhere. I don't see us and them. That language will send my head to explosion. There is no us and them. It's us. All in the body. No schisms. No hierarchy. There's no hierarchy in this church. The only hierarchy is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. I can be replaced. You can be replaced. Jesus will always be the Lord of this church. So what happens is they make decisions for the good of the congregation, air quotes. The new pastor arrives. They offer him help, but it feels more like control. It's masked control. I'm here to help you, Pastor. And it's not really help. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had a man come up here and did a whole series about what your pastor needs. You know what your pastor needs? Come and ask me, and I'll tell you straight to your face what I need. Come and ask me. I'm man enough to tell you straight to your face what I need. That's how I operate. And I know, listen, I know some of y'all hate my guts, and that's okay. Listen, you'll never have to walk out of here and wonder who I am or what I think. I'm not fake. There's no pretense with me. And by the way, I think it's some of the things people like about me. No pretense. So church bosses step in. Their role becomes clear. When bold ideas are proposed, initiatives get stalled, risk is avoided, faith is discouraged in favor of predictability. So the pastor comes in and goes, hey, I got some ideas. And, well, I don't know. And so the pastor gets discouraged. He leaves, and guess what? The church bosses get to step into a new role. They gain another toehold. And pretty soon they got all 10 toes in there, and no pastor could ever pastor this church or any other church. No healthy family moving into a community would choose to join a church that's controlled by a small, unaccountable group. But it never happened. I wouldn't. So what's the remedy? Well, transparency and rotation are the remedy. You've been in a job for a long time, get out. Give somebody else a chance to be a part of that. There's been many good, self-respecting church leaders through the years who've held positions for years and years and years and years and years, and they begin to take that as ownership. I own this. I am the church. I am the decision maker. It runs through me. That's how they see things. And so the remedy to that is transparency and rotation. Leader roles should be changing hands. Decisions should be visible. Questions should be welcomed. Darkness protects control. Light exposes it. Number four. Here's the number four reason why small churches stay small. Not trusting leaders. You know, you say, Brother Raines, I don't think I'll like this article. Good. This article is eye-opening. I mean, I was reading this article thinking, my gracious, they could have been writing, this could have been entitled 10 Reasons Why Garden Grove Struggles Sometimes. Not trusting leaders. In many small churches, monthly business meetings revolve around sense and not souls. Amen. I've been in a million of those. Not just in this church, in any number of churches. Every expense is scrutinized. Every ministry decision is questioned. Leaders are second-guessed publicly. Faith is replaced by suspicion. I read a story in this article. He said, I once watched a deacon criticize a revival because only one child was saved. Another deacon stood up and wrote a check and said, that child was my son. He was worth every penny. Churches that demand certainty before acting in faith will never act in faith. And so the goal is we elect good leaders, we trust them to do the work, that trust creates momentum, while distrust will always paralyze it. Number five, an inferiority complex. Small churches often think that they cannot attempt anything that's meaningful in ministry because they lack money, people, or prestige. And so they cripple themselves by comparison to churches and conclude that they are incapable. But the problem is that the comparisons are endless. Every church can point to another church that seems to be more successful. So a small church could look at our church and go, well, that church is successful. We can't do what Garden Grove does. But all we got to do is go right over here to Shawnee and say, well, there's Emmanuel. We can't do what Emmanuel does. That church is 1,500 people. And all they got to do is go to Lancaster and say, well, we can't do what Lancaster does. That church is 5,000 or 6,000 people. So the comparisons are endless. And so what happens is churches develop an inferiority complex. Obedience is not about comparative natures. God is not asking one church to match another church. He's asking us to follow him. The right question is not what are they doing? It is, Lord, what would you have us to do? What do you want us to do as a church? Number six, a church that has no clear plan. Many stagnant churches are busy, but they are directionless. They don't have any direction. They maintain programs, they hold meetings, they repeat routines, but they cannot articulate why they exist beyond their survival. It's mind-boggling to me how many churches fit that row right there. I mean, I've said in pastors, preachers, whatever you call those things, they call them fellowships, but man, they just absolutely vex my spirit. They call them preachers' fellowships, but it's really more like a preacher cry fest of all the reasons why we can't do what we ought to do. And so what happens is they go in there and they go, well, this would never work at my church, and so they don't do anything. They have no direction. They have no mission statement. They have no goals. They don't have any vision. And the Bible says where there's no vision, the people perish. And they would rather sit around and bemoan their existence, and that's all they're doing is existing. And I've asked some of them, like, well, listen, you're a church of four, and you're a church of 10, and you're a church of three. Why don't y'all get together and be a church that has, you know, 16, 17, 18 people in it? Well, I just can't get along with those people. You know, I'm just like, oh, my gracious. I mean, it's crazy. They have no plan. Churches without a plan tend to confuse activity for mission. They're active, they're busy, they're like the Laodicean church or like some of the churches in Revelation that are busy doing things, but they're not doing the right things. Church without a plan try to do everything moderately well. That's what we're talking about, raising the standard. Churches without a plan tend to struggle to explain their purpose clearly. In the book of Acts, the early church knew exactly what they were called to do. When challenges arose, they adjusted responsibilities but never lost focus. Their priority was prayer and the ministry of the word. Healthy churches do not try to be everything. They identify a few areas that God has clearly called them to do, and they focus their energy there, and they do it well. Just do it well. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. Number 7, unhealthy relationships and weak fellowship is why churches that are small tend to stay small. A church can be small and be healthy. Size is not the issue. Health is the issue in the church. Unhealthy churches are marked by constant conflict. Now listen to what I'm about to say here. Unresolved tension. And the inability to make decisions. Unresolved tension will keep your church small. And here's what we do in churches. Church people are really good at this. I offend somebody, and I don't fix it. I just sweep it under the rug and go on with my life expecting them to do the same. It happens all the time in churches. It's happened in this church. It's happened to me in this church. And I just take it and I go on, and there are people I've offended. And here's the thing. You say, well, you know, Brother Ains, you offended me. Well, here's what you need to do then. Open your Bible and read it. If I've offended you, you come to me. That's biblical. And you say, Brother Ains, I have an offense with you. And let's get it together and let's get it fixed. And if we can't get it fixed, then we go with two or three. If we can't do that, we go to the church. If we can't do that, then we remove them from the church. It's called church discipline. But here's what happens in churches. We offend somebody and we're okay with it. We'll just sweep it under the rug. It's not a problem for me. I'll come by and I'll rub your arm. There you go. Sorry I screamed in your face like a maniac, but I rubbed your arm. You're good. Patted you on the back. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm one of these kind of people that I can forgive about anything as soon as you take ownership for it. Amen. We don't want that, though. We don't want to take ownership for our actions. We just want to sweep them under the rug and pretend like nothing happened because it didn't offend me. It offended you, so you have to deal with that. Now, I have to die to myself. But here's what I also have to do. See, I had someone call me out, Brother Isaiah. He put me on the spot. He cut out a clip of one of my sermons about loving people. And he put it on the internet, and I had someone reach out to me and say, well, is this true for everybody, including such? And he started listing people in his text. And here's what I told him. Loving people and liking people are two different things. You are the CEO of your life. You have to take people for who they are and what they are. You have to evaluate them for what they are, and then you get to assimilate them into your life accordingly based on who they are, who they've revealed themselves to be. And so while I might love you in Christ and I might go the extra mile to do something for you, I'm not honor bound to like everybody that comes across my path. I will assimilate you into my life where you deserve to be, and I will treat you accordingly. We don't have to be best friends. I do have to love you in Christ, but we don't have to be best friends. But here's the thing. We could be. We could be. If Christians would take accountability for their actions and their tongues and go and deal with tensions that they've created and actually deal with them in repentance, we could all be friends. Everybody in church could be happy and healthy. So here's what happens. Unhealthy churches are marked by constant conflict, unresolved tension, inability to make decisions. Fellowship becomes shallow. Worship becomes predictable and lifeless. Visitors sense it immediately. Romans 12 gives us a simple picture of a healthy church. Committed believers, active service, genuine love. Where love is absent, discipline is failing. So Jesus said that his followers would be recognized by their love one for another. Where love, and I mean real love, is missing, no amount of programming can compensate for that. Real love, when it's missing, it don't matter how good your programs are, people are going to know that. Number 8, are you blessed so far? All right, good. This was eye-opening for me. I was like, man, here's some things that are holding us back. Neglect becomes normal. Neglect will show up in physical and spiritual things. Buildings begin to decay, ministries drift, conflicts remain unaddressed, leaders reassure themselves that things will work themselves out, and they rarely do. Neglect is not about peeling paint, it's about problems that we've learned to ignore. Churches that refuse to confront decline will eventually be defined by their decline. And here's all you got to do. You want to know a little bit about a church? Roll up to a church and look at the outside of the church. The outside of a church is really, genuinely, typically a reflection of the inside of the church too. If there's neglect on the outside, there's typically neglect on the inside. And so neglect becomes the norm, and churches who do not confront their decline will be defined by it. Number nine, a prayerless culture. Churches without prayer do not lack activity, they lack power. Jesus taught his disciples to pray and to not give up. Those two always belong together. What you want to learn something about your church, invite the congregation to pray together, go to the altar yourself, begin praying and see who joins you. You want to know something that's disturbed me my whole life, my whole ministry? I mean, I've come this far in this conversation, I might as well go all the way. I have been disturbed in my years of ministry by the number of people that I have never seen go to the altar. Seriously. I've pastored churches that had deacons that I never saw go to the altar, ever. And my thought process is, are they just that holy and righteous that they've never been impelled by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of God's word to be moved to anything? I've preached myself under conviction. I found myself in sermon preparation, having to go to the altar and say, God, get some things right in my heart. And I've been in churches with people who have been members of that same church, not just here, but in other churches too, been members there for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and I've never seen them go to the altar and pray about anything. You say, oh, everything's good in my life, brother. Well, everything's not good in my life. Why don't you go to the altar and pray for me? What about the person sitting next to you? Is everything good in their life? How do you know? Why don't you ask them? Or are they being held at arm's length? Because they're not of us. How about we get involved in their life, and maybe we'll find, I tell you what, if you'll get involved in the lives of people who walk through this door that you don't know, that don't share your family name, guess what you'll find? You'll find problems you can pray about. There's lots of them. I mean, there's problems upon problems we can pray about. And I've seen people who are leaders in church that have never gone to the altar to pray, and I just think, wow, that's crazy to me that my heart has never been moved, that the heart has never been moved to that. Prayer will not guarantee growth, but prayerlessness guarantees stagnation in the church. Number 10, resist that have done that about and are about to experience it. New methods feel threatening. New leaders feel disruptive. New approaches feel unfaithful. And so they cling to routines long after the routines have stopped bearing fruit. And God is faithful, but he's also creative. And I heard a guy say this past week, he said, Brother Doug told me, he said, your father was quoted, Brother Matt, as saying this. He said, we can't cling so tight to our past that we neglect our future. Honor your past, but embrace the future. And I thought, wow, that's great. I wish he'd have told me that. He never told me that, but he told Brother Doug that. Brother Doug told it to me. Every generation must choose whether it will become a new wineskin or will cling to an old one. Revival rarely begins with a majority. It begins with a few people who are willing to be honest, humble, and bold. Routines feel safe, ruts feel familiar, but God has never promised to bless our stagnation. Let me end this with a reading of a psalm. Psalm 85, verse 6. Will thou not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in thee? Now, before I close this out, I want to say this. Not everything that I've read here tonight applies to us. I feel like I've done a pretty obvious job of applying the ones that do. And before we close this out, I want you to understand something. You're going, well, Brother Raines, our church is not small. I mean, our church is not staying small. But see, We got to look beyond this to the kingdom. The kingdom. I want the kingdom to grow. I want souls to be ushered in, and I want Garden Grove to be a portal for heaven by which souls are coming to Christ through what God is doing right here. And the way to open that portal wider is to address the things that are in here and deal with them. Deal with them. And so you got some things to pray about. It is 10 after 7. We are over time. I knew that this would go long because there's a lot to be said here. But I read that article, and I want you to know this. With all the love in my heart, I see those things, and I know what they are. And I wouldn't be here today if I didn't think that this is a great church that has a bright future. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't waste my time. I had, in the 13 years I was at my last church, I had probably 20 churches call me and ask me to come pastor them, and I didn't go. But I came to this church because I think God is doing, can do, and is doing great things here. And I honestly believe we've only just begun. I'm serious. But we've got to make sure that we fix the things that are broken. We cannot pretend that they're not. We can't. There's some things that are broken. And God is blessing. And as people come in and they get a little closer, they'll see it. Because people will ask me questions. And I got to try to explain it away. And the truth is, there's some things that are broken. But God, He can bless through all that, and He has. Folks, I want to tell you something. I've never been a part of a church in all of my life that has been blessed like this church has been blessed. And you will not find me sitting on my thumb going, well, we're here. This is it. I want to push. You'll have to fire me. You'll have to fire me. You will. You will absolutely have to fire me. I know some of you think, boy, I find a way right now. It's fine. Don't threaten me with a good time. I'll grow my hair back. You're the reason it's gone, John. I want you to know, I just think there's more. I think there's more. I do. Healthy bodies grow. Unhealthy bodies will struggle. And God is blessing us, and I want Him to continue to do something. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do tonight. All we're going to do tonight, there's no questions. If your small group wants to have a brief discussion, you can. But we're going to go to our small groups, and we're just going to pray together. A culture of prayer, that's it. Just get in that circle, look in my heart, and figure out what I can do to be a part of the solution. So often, Brother Matt's part of the problem. And sometimes you are too. But I have to look and go, how can I be part of the solution? What can I do to make it better? And so all I'm asking you to do tonight is break up in your small group for a few minutes, pray for each other, connect to each other. Ask somebody in your group, what can I pray about in your life? That's it. And just pray together, and then we'll go home, have a great week, and I'll see you on Wednesday night. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray for us, and then you can break up in your group. My group meets in the fellowship hall. If you're here tonight, I think there are some that are here that have never been in a small group. There's small groups that will be meeting here, one in the conference room, one in the big classroom right outside the door here. If you go up the little corridor, there's a fellowship hall right there. There's a group that meets there, and mine's in the fellowship hall on the far east side of the building. Go right up the corridor. You can find it. Just examine myself and examine our church. I pray, God, that You would impress upon our hearts the things that need to be done and need to be changed. I pray that You'd change our hearts about some things, change our minds, so that this church can be everything that it is supposed to be. Not for my honor, not for boasting of man or for anything else that we might would think is a feather in our hat, but so that Your kingdom would increase. Teach us to be kingdom-minded. See people for who they are, their souls. They're hungry, they're thirsty for the gospel, and teach us to reach them and bless them and extend an arm of love and grace to them. Lord, help us to be inclusive and not exclusive. Help us to love every soul that walks through these doors with the love of Christ, admonishing them by your word.